Father, that is our prayer. As Miss Peggy just played on the piano, that we'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. God, the distractions of this world are many. The temptations of the world are many. Even as believers in this world, Lord, we are prone to wander, Lord. Pray that you would help us in this moment to focus our hearts and our minds and our attentions upon you and your word and what you have to speak to us, Lord. God, I pray as we look at this passage in Acts chapter 18 that you would remind us of your sovereign hand, your love, your goodness, Father, to us as your people. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We've been walking along with Paul for some time now. And last week he was there at Athens, there in Greece, and he had an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to the religious elite there, the philosophers and there who were debating the different religions and beliefs who bowed down to many gods. And he had the opportunity and the boldness to proclaim the one true and living God to them. We're not exactly sure why, but he leaves Athens and he's going to move about 50 miles over to Corinth. And here, he's going to have a ministry of about 18 months in Corinth, one of the longer stints of the Apostle Paul's ministry at one place. And here, in his ministry, even in this snapshot of a few verses that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see that Paul will be reminded of the sovereign hand of the Lord. We speak of God being sovereign. His sovereignty, it simply means that he is in control of all things. And we ought to give praise that the Lord himself is in control and not you and not me and not some president or king or anyone else. The one who created all things out of nothing, the one who created us, the one who sustains all things by the power of his word, the one who is guiding all things according to his will to their appointed end, it's him. God, the one true living God who is in control. For some people, they balk at that. They push back. They don't like to think about God having control and sovereignty. They like to say from this old poem, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. They don't like anybody telling them what to do, especially a God that they don't like or they despise. Some Christians even struggle with the sovereignty of God, questioning about different things. And yet, I find comfort in the fact that God is completely in control. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. I think that's a beautiful way to put it. Rather than questioning or doubting, if we remember who God is, he's a good God, a loving God, a merciful God, a kind God. Yes, he is righteous and holy and has anger towards sin, and yet for those who are in Christ Jesus, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that's our God, and he is in absolute control of all things, and therefore, rather than causing us to stumble, it ought to humble us and cause us great peace and comfort that knowing that the God of the universe, we have a relationship with him, and he's leading and guiding our lives. And that's what we're going to see here in chapter 18 of the book of Acts this morning. So I'm going to ask if you would stand with me and we'll read the first 12 verses together. After these things, he, Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them. And they were working for by trade, and they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Father, again, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray now, Lord, that you would give us right understanding so that we can know you, trust you, believe in you, love you, and serve you, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. The first thing we see here in this passage in Acts 18, verses 1 through 4, is that God guides his people by his sovereign hand. God guides his people by his sovereign hand. Verse 1 tells us that Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, it doesn't tell us that there was a great disturbance, but that's probably what happened. That's why Paul leaves most cities, is because there's a great disturbance and he's asked to leave or he's kicked out of the city. So he comes to Corinth, about 50 miles away from Athens. Now, Athens was full of poets and philosophers, and they debated all kinds of things. Corinth is a lot different. Corinth was one of the biggest cities in the world, up to 750,000 people there in Corinth at one point. So this is a huge city. This has been deemed the Las Vegas of the ancient world in a lot of ways, just all kinds of immorality, sinfulness, very proud sinfulness, temples to goddesses that promoted all kinds of immorality. And this is the culture and the city that Paul enters into. You can see why Paul himself going into Corinth would later write these words right here. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with a superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." We don't know exactly what caused Paul to be weak and fearful and tremble. Could have been the pushback that he receives there, but it could have been the great sinfulness of the culture. And there's just this overwhelming feeling that Paul has while he's there in Corinth. He gets to the city, and this is not, if there was any city that you thought, wow, this is hopeless, it would have been Corinth. And yet God placed Paul there in Corinth for a reason. He led him there so that the gospel would go forth and that many would be saved. Paul, when he gets to this city of Corinth, is going to respond to the ungodliness with the gospel. And when we look at our world today, when we look at our culture today, we have the same response that Paul did: the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope for the Corinthians is the same hope for people today: the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that changes people. The same message is true. So God leads Paul to Corinth. He also leads a couple to Corinth. Verse 2, a man named Aquila and a woman named Priscilla. They originally, at least Aquila, was above Galatia region in Pontus, modern-day Turkey. And he goes, finds himself in Rome for some time, him and Priscilla. But then it tells us in verse 2 that because of the command of Claudius, they were kicked out of Rome. We've seen this before these last few weeks. We've mentioned that at different various times. That's why there was Christians in Thessalonica and Berea. They had been migrated from Rome, different Jews, but also Christians. And at least this couple here, Aquila and Priscilla, find themselves in Corinth. It's believed that they were believers at this point. If they had been converted under Paul's ministry, Luke would have let us know that. So it seems that they come to Corinth at least as believers. And God has been guiding them through their various journeys here. And verse 3 tells us God guides them together, Paul and Aquila and Priscilla. It says that they were of the same trade and he stayed with them, so he's living with them at this time. And they were working for by trade and they were tent makers. They were leather workers. People needed tents to be able to travel. You had military people, you had shepherds, you had different people just traveling. They needed these tents, and Paul was a tent maker. Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers. They would make these tents, and the purpose was to earn a living. Paul, at different various points in his ministry, would give himself to this kind of labor. It tells us there in verse 4 that he was only in the synagogue each Sabbath, reasoning about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the rest of the week he was making tents, working with Aquila and Priscilla, building relationships with them, getting to know them, and earning a living. Now, there's a reason for that. Paul, in other places of the New Testament, talks about that it's good and right for congregations to support their pastors, their elders, their ministers. So he's not against that. But early on in his ministry, he didn't want anyone thinking that he was using the Lord Jesus and the gospel as a way to make money. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 18, he writes this: "What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." He writes in 1 Thessalonians, a group of people that he had just ministered to some months before, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Now we're going to see in just a moment, Silas and Timothy are going to come with some gifts and some money that's going to free Paul up, and he's going to give himself fully to evangelism. But when he first gets there, he's tent making and he's reasoning in the synagogue each Sabbath about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. God is guiding Paul and Aquila and Priscilla in this way. And Paul, as we have seen, is a hard-working man. He is a man that's willing to give up his life. He is one who's willing to take a beating for the gospel, and he just keeps on going. Talk about the work ethic of the Apostle Paul. He was faithful in whatever God called him to do, whether it was evangelizing or tent making or whatever he was called to do. He was faithful in that because he believed that's where God had placed him for that purpose in that time. Same is true for us. Just last week in Acts chapter 17, we saw where it teaches us that God has placed us where we are for a purpose, a divine purpose, a sovereign purpose. You live where you do in the time period that you do for a reason. I know I've shared this before. I love history and I love different eras of history, and it would be wonderful to go and visit or live in those different places in different times, but it's not possible. That's why I read books, because you can travel for just a few moments back in time and to see what life was like. God has placed us where we are for a reason. And God has placed us and given us gifts and abilities for specific reasons. This past Wednesday night, I taught on a missionary. He was a doctor from Knoxville, Tennessee, Bill Wallace, and he felt the call of God on his life to leave Knoxville, Tennessee, and to go to China. He would spend 16 years in China and ultimately die as a martyr in a Chinese prison camp there in China. But before he became a medical missionary, he had a love for mechanics. And he would work in his garage growing up on cars and motorcycles and all these things. And he had a mechanical mind about him. And he thought that's what he might do with his life until he began to consider, what does God want me to do? And he felt the Lord leading him to become a doctor. His dad was a physician. And he felt that the Lord wanted him to be a doctor as a missionary overseas somewhere. So God begins to line these things up in Bill Wallace's life to the point where he, 10 years later, goes to China and he serves the Lord. Sometime after that, when World War II is happening, Bill Wallace and the nurses, they have to pack up this hospital and they have to put them on barges and live on this river for almost a year, continuing to conduct the hospital to serve the needs of people all around them. We can imagine that that takes a lot of mechanical work to disassemble a hospital and rebuild it on a barge and rebuild it going down the river. And God used even those old skills that Bill Wallace had of being a mechanic early on to be able to rebuild these things and be able to serve the Lord in that way. I say all that to say, God doesn't waste anything in our lives. He's given you gifts and abilities for a reason. Now, we have limitations. There are certain things we can't do. But whatever gifting and abilities that you have in your life, God has called you to use them for His honor and for His glory. That's not just serving in positions in the church. Yes, that's good and right and needed. But that's serving in your own life, your community, your home, your job. Wherever God has placed you, you are called to live for Him because He has sovereignly put you there for a purpose to honor Him. So we see God guiding His people by His sovereign hand. We also see in the rest of this passage in verses 5 through 17, God encourages His people by His sovereign purposes. God encourages His people by His sovereign purposes. Look at verse 5. After he had spent some time making tents with Aquila and Priscilla, it says, Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia and Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. So again, at some point in time, Timothy and Silas show back up. They had been split in different areas. Silas was in Philippi for a while. Timothy was in Thessalonica. And now they've made their way back to Paul. If you remember last week, when Paul got to Athens, it says he was waiting for Timothy and Silas. Well, now they've caught up, and with them comes gifts from the church, so that, verse 5 says, Paul can completely devote himself to the ministry of the word. And what is he going to do? He's going to be just as faithful as he has each and every time he's gone into a city, goes into the synagogue, and proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ. There are Jews in the synagogue who are believing the Old Testament but have not heard the good news of the Messiah, the Savior that has come. And Paul is there to declare to them, Jesus has come. The Savior is here. Salvation is full and free because of what Christ has done. And you would think that these Jews would jump for joy and celebrate and be so excited that God has been faithful to His promises and the Messiah has come. That's not what happens. It tells us, verse 6, but when they resisted and blasphemed, they did not want to hear this from Paul. They didn't want to hear about this Messiah. They didn't want to hear about a Messiah that was crucified. 1 Corinthians 1, once again, Paul writes, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Later on in verse 22, he says, for indeed Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block. Why? Why was the cross, why was Christ crucified a stumbling block? We celebrate it. We sing about it. We honor the Lord through the Lord's Supper and remember the cross. We sing, we pray about the cross. We are so thankful for the crucified Savior, the resurrected Savior. But in the mind of the Jews, anyone who died on the tree was accursed, which is why Paul tells us in Galatians 3, that's exactly right. He took the curse for us, but in the mind of the Jews, they could not fathom a Messiah that would come and die. Their Messiah in their mind was one that was a mighty king that was going to be like David and restore Israel to their great splendor and power. They weren't looking for a gentle and lowly of heart Savior, a humble Savior, one born in a manger, one that had nowhere to lay his head down at night, one who when he died had to be placed in a borrowed tomb. They were not looking for that kind of Savior, and yet that is the Lord Jesus. That's the one who has come to rescue and redeem us. And so they resist and they blaspheme. And how does Paul respond in verse 6? He says, he shakes out his garments and says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean, and from now on I'm going to the Gentiles." We've seen this before. Paul shakes the dust off of his feet and moves to another town. Now he looks at these Jews and quotes for them from the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 33. There's this passage where Ezekiel is called to be the watchman, to warn the people of the city when danger is coming. And yet, what happens when the watchman warns and nobody stirs and nobody does anything? The watchman has the ability to say, "I've done all I can, I'm innocent, and now it's on you. Your blood be upon your own hands." And so Paul quotes from Ezekiel 33 and looks at these Jews and says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I've done all I can. I have preached the gospel, and now you cannot claim ignorance. You're all guilty before the Lord. You've heard the message. You've rejected the good news." There are many today that do the same thing. Many today that have hardened their hearts to the good news of the gospel, and that's not just those out there. We often think about the world, and that can be true, but how many people come to church week after week after week, and they look like Christians, and they can at times sound like Christians, but their hearts are still far from God? They live in disobedience. They live in disbelief. They're putting on a show for those around them, but in reality, they don't really know God. And unfortunately, that happens. That happened in the days of Israel. That happened in Jesus' day. That happens today. And if that is happening to you, God's mercy is greater than your sin. And you need to come to the Savior today and repent of your sin and trust in Christ. Maybe you are a believer. And I pray that most of you are. And you still find yourself living in disobedience, in sin, and unrighteousness. No one knows but you and God. Today is a day I'm warning you, as your pastor, who loves you, to go to the Lord and to confess your sin and repent of your sin and walk in the ways of righteousness and holiness for the honor of the Lord. Well, Paul moves on. He says, "Your blood be on your own heads," and he moves on. And where does he go? He goes right next door to a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, right next door to the synagogue. Paul exits out the front door and goes next door to this other guy. And he begins to proclaim the gospel, and this man believes. Even, notice verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, also comes to know the Lord, and other Corinthians come to know him as well. So, Paul leaves the Jews and he goes to this other group of people, and salvation begins happening. Conversions begin happening. People are being saved. And you would think that Paul would be elated. And maybe he is, but it does seem that for some reason Paul is discouraged. Paul is weary. Paul is probably tired. And so, God, being gracious, comes to him in the night and gives him a vision in verses 9 and 10. And he tells him, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Three things out of this passage that encourages Paul. First, the Lord Jesus says, "Do not be afraid." a message over and over and over to the people of God throughout the Scriptures. A message that we need to remember today, because there is much to be fearful of in this world. We fear the unknown. We fear the ungodly culture. We fear for money. We fear for the what ifs. We fear from sickness. We fear for the future. We fear people. There's all kinds of things that just make us so fearful in life. And the Lord Jesus reminds us that we are not to fear because we belong to Him. Psalm 53, verse 3, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in You, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust, and I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" If God is for you, who can be against you? This is what the Lord is reminding Paul of. He says, "Don't be afraid any longer. Go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you." Jesus is giving a specific promise for a specific time for the Apostle Paul that no one is going to harm him, not forever, but here in Corinth, because we know Paul would eventually be beheaded in Rome. He would once again, at other times, be shipwrecked and beaten at other times and imprisoned. But at least for now, the Lord Jesus is giving him some protection. How do we know that? Verses 12 through 17 give us just a brief picture of that. It says, verse 12, "While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, 'This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.'" They're upset about the gospel that Paul's preaching. "When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If there is a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law," talking about the Old Testament, "look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters.' And he drove them away from the judgment seat." So what's happening? The Jews bring Paul up to this proconsul and says, "Hey, Paul is going against our law." And this Roman proconsul says, "It's not our law, that's your law, and you are to handle that." Now, other times we've seen where those Roman authorities would get involved. But here, God is protecting Paul, fulfilling this promise. To the point, verse 17 says, "They took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue," maybe a new leader since Crispus has become a believer. "And they began beating him in front of the judgment seat, and Gallio was not concerned about any of these things." So instead of being able to punish Paul, they go and punish the one who's in charge of the synagogue. We don't know why. Maybe it's because they were saying, "You didn't do what you were supposed to do. We wanted Paul locked up. You were unable to do that," so they beat Sosthenes. And what's interesting is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, sometime later when Paul is writing that letter back to the church here in Corinth, he writes and says that Sosthenes greets them as well. So it seems as if this one that was beaten instead of Paul will become a believer. God is going to keep His promise to protect Paul. We are not promised that same thing, that no harm will befall us. We all have struggled. We've gone through trials and tribulations. But we do have the promise that Christ will be with us always and forever. Matthew chapter 28, after the Great Commission, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Some of you need to be a reminder of that today. You are facing some really hard challenges in your life and great struggles in your life, and you need to be reminded of this thing, of this promise, that Christ is with you by His Spirit. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He says also to go on and keep speaking and do not be silent, reminding Paul, what you're doing is right. Even if no one else listens, continue to be a witness and proclaim the good news of the gospel. That's a word to us as well. We've seen that over and over in Scripture, that we are called to be proclaimers of the good news to our family and our friends, to the ends of the earth. And there will be some that will listen. There will be many that do not. Which leads us to the final promise that Jesus makes to Paul. He tells him not to be afraid, to keep speaking and not be silent. He is with him And he says, I have many people in this city. Jesus is promising and reminding Paul, listen, there's still work to do. There are still people that I have come to save and to seek, those who are lost, and they belong to me. Go and preach the gospel, and I will save them. No one is saved apart from hearing the word of God and believing by faith. You and I have no control over who is saved. Only the Lord, the sovereign Lord, knows whom he will save. There are people in your lives, maybe even you, it was a shock that that person was converted and believed in the Lord. And you thought, him? Her? Me? Come to know the Lord? And if it's God's plan and purpose to save that person, then yes, that's true. And we go in confidence knowing that God will save people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group. Revelation 5 and Revelation 7 has made that clear, that there will be people represented throughout the time, throughout the history of the world, from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group, from all around the world, worshiping the Lamb in the end. That's going to happen. That's promised. You and I don't know who that is. So what do? We go in faith and confidence with the gospel on our lips, and we share it with people knowing that God will save some. We believe that. We trust that. It's what gives us fuel for our mission, knowing that we're not just hopefully going to see conversions, but we will see people saved. God has promised that. God has guaranteed that he will save sinners to himself. We don't know who God will save. Only the Lord knows whom he will save. But we have confidence that he will save. So we go out in confidence, trusting a sovereign God, a loving God, a wonderful God who has made a way in Christ to be saved. Here in Acts 18 is a picture of God who is in control of all things in all areas of our lives. And I said this at the beginning, I say this as a close. I pray that that brings you much comfort, that that brings you much peace, that you can lay your head down tonight knowing that everything is not on your shoulders, that God is holding all things by his strong and powerful and wise hands. He is upholding the world by the power of his word. And that same God has promised, what has he promised? To be with us all the way through our lives, every step of the way, every day of our life, till we make it home to glory. God will not leave us. He will not forsake us. And our sovereign God will guide us home. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of Acts chapter 18, and I pray that you would remind us each and every day that you are wise and powerful and in control, Lord. Help us to submit our lives to you. Help us to entrust our lives to you, Father. Help us to find peace and comfort knowing that you guide our lives, Father, with your sovereign hand, and that you encourage us with your sovereign purposes, Lord. God, we know until you come, until Christ returns, that there is work to do to proclaim the good news of the gospel to those around us. Lord, may we be found faithful in doing so. And may we be reminded that you are always with us as our God, and we are your people. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing How Firm a Foundation.